To open your Bible to the New Testament and the book of 1 Timothy together. 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2. You just sang a mouthful. Wonderful words of life. That's speaking of the Bible, the truths from God's Word, inspired Scripture. Do you really believe that what God says is beautiful and gives life? I want to suggest to you that the passage that we're going to be looking at right now is going to tax your belief about that. In some ways, it may. Some may not even be an issue, but I guarantee you that what you're going to hear, and I'm going to hear from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, do not fly very well in the culture in which we live. And even in the churches that we may attend from time to time, it's not because it's not beautiful, it's not because it's not wonderful, it's because it's not wanted in some cases anymore. And so I just want to challenge you to ask God to help you and me to be open to the beauty of God's Word and not our own opinions on this topic of men and women and ministry. Men and women and ministry. The book of 1 Timothy, if you've just jumped into it last minute, I want to give you a roadmap. If you were reading it through, here's some high points to look for. It's a letter from a missionary named Paul to a son in the faith, one who had come to know Christ, named Timothy. It's why the book's called Timothy. Timothy is a young shepherd, a young pastor in a church in Ephesus, and this book was written to a young man from a veteran wanting to lead him in beautiful and wonderful directions. And in chapter 1, which we've already taken the time to look at together, that the church's message is highlighted there. Chapters 2 and 3 that we're looking at now is the church's members. And there are different age groups and demographics that Paul mentions here, those in leadership and those not. Those in ministry, church members. Chapter 4 is the church's ministers, those who serve. And chapters 5 and 6, the church's ministries to elderly, to young, to widows, to orphans, and so forth. So we're on the getting toward the middle of this short book, chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up in verses 7 and following. Excuse me, 8 and following. I desire, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Do you have it there? Can you look and listen? I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And last week, Pastor Crick was so good to open the Word of God and to lead us through verses 1 through 8 and the challenge of prayer. Did you pray for any leaders this week? Did you pray for President Trump? Did you pray for the family of Senator John McCain, who passed into eternity just yesterday, senator from Arizona? Have you prayed for Mario Cuomo and his leadership and those around these? Did I say the right one? Is he our governor now, or is that his dad? That's his dad. So he's all settled. Mario Cuomo's all settled. Sorry about that. Anyway, Governor Cuomo. Have you prayed for people in authority? Remember verse number 1, I therefore exhort, Paul writes, first of all, Timothy, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Some people are hard to know what to pray for about them. And so verse 8, I desire that men especially do that, praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Verse number 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. We're going to be looking at that portion of our passage tonight, not this morning. But verses 11 and 12 are going to be the center of our attention this day. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Paul writes, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he caps it off with a look back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That's quite a passage. Men and women and ministry. So, still believe it. Wonderful words, beautiful words. Still want to hear what God has to say about this. Would you follow along in verses 11 and 12 this morning? The background to this passage is pretty key. It's the whole issue of relationships between males and females, between the genders. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is a mystery. And sometimes maybe if you're a married person, you're saying, yes, it sure is. I can't figure it out. I can't figure out how to make this work. And but that's not the idea of a mystery. A mystery in the biblical sense of the word is something that requires greater information for it to be clear. And the fact of the matter is that when God created Adam and Eve and brought them together in the garden and set up the whole institution of marriage, he had some things planned down the road that that marriage and others like it would picture. And when we get to the New Testament, Ephesians 5, we get a glimpse at that mystery that was embedded, if you will allow me to use that word, in the very DNA and plans of God for marriage. Marriage is a mystery meant to portray the beauty not just of genders getting along together, as beautiful as that can be, but Christ's love for and relationship with his church. That's something that Adam and Eve did not understand or even think about necessarily looking down the road as the first married couple. But by the time we get to the New Testament, God says to we who are followers of Jesus Christ, I want you to know something. I intended for this all along to picture my love for you. So marriage is a mystery portraying the beauty of Christ's relationship to his church. And in that mystery, man displays the quality of Christ. Not that a husband is a Messiah, which is what the word Christ means, but that the role that Christ plays is mirrored or should be mirrored by a husband's relationship to his wife. The kind of love and service ought to be there, and we strive for that, those who desire to follow the blueprint for marriage. And the woman displays the quality of the church. And so the kind of submission and kind of respect and kind of obedience and the kind of blessings that come from knowing Jesus Christ as a member of his body, the church, is meant to be portrayed and lived out in the life of a wife following her husband. And so that background of the relationship between man and woman in the home and particularly in marriage is given in the New Testament mystery. But if we jump back to the very beginning, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, at creation and before the fall into sin, some very meaningful things were said to Adam and Eve and meant to be recorded for us who look back on that. At creation and before the fall into sin, the differences between a man, manhood, and a woman or womanhood were embedded by God. And you and I may think that, wow, it's a result of this curse of sin that we live in, that we have all this conflict between males and females, between men and women, between husbands and wives. Well, sin certainly has made it a lot more difficult, hasn't it? One of the things we recognize is very soon after we say I do and we start to spend 24/7 together under the same roof with another sinning person is that it's not easy. There's work that only God can do in our hearts. I want you to recognize from Scripture, at least, that the differences between you and the other gender, the differences between you as a husband and your wife, or you as a wife and your husband, is not something, those differences are not because of sin. God placed them there right from the start. The differences were meant to be there to allow a complementary relationship, not just a duplication of one after the other. So the differences are there from the beginning, and we're put there with an eye to this coming marriage mystery that we find about, that what's going on here, the give and take, is meant to reflect the love of God for his people in the church. And so in this creation, sin did not create manhood or womanhood. God did. Genesis 1:27, if you remember that passage, it says God speaking to the triune council there said, let us make man in our image, and let us make male and female after our image. And so man and woman were right from the start. Sin did not cause that to happen. God did. Sin did not produce diverse and complementary roles. God did. God intended there to be roles that a man plays and a role that a woman plays. Sin did not bring that into existence, although it makes it different and harder and less complementary on some days, and the battle rages. But sin did not produce the diversity, both males and females, man and woman, made in the image of God. And what does that mean? It means that God put his own stamp of personhood, of quality, of will and emotion and intellect into both men and women. There's no lesser of the two, though there are roles that each play. Both are made in the image of God. Both are equal in God's godlike personhood and value. And so if you were to throw out the idea that Scripture is going to be showing us today because you think, well, that's just the result of sin, and we're forgiven, and that ought not to come to bear, I just want to remind you at the start of it, God already had some plans for differences and for some roles. Both males and females, both man and woman, are to respect and to serve and to complement and to enjoy each other. It is not a one-way street where one is only to respect. One is only to serve. One is only to compliment. One is only to enjoy. If a relationship goes in that direction where it's one-sided, it's not a biblical relationship. It is a sin-cursed relationship that needs to be redeemed. God wants to step in and to restore and to rebuild. Both are to go in that direction. That's why it says in Ephesians 5, and we come back to that passage, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband." A wonderful back and forth is meant to be the pattern in your home and in mine as we are married. So what got ruined by sin? Genesis chapter 3 lets us know there were some significant heart-level destruction occurred when sin entered the scene. Sin ruined the harmony and the contentment that God had intended. If you read in chapter 3 of Genesis, there's just this bickering back and forth blaming between the Eve and Adam and the serpent, and everybody's trying to pass the buck, and Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden and are ashamed and fearful, and it's just a mess. That's what sin did to what started out to be a beautiful relationship with harmony and contentment. Sin ruined the husbands. And from that point on, when sin is followed rather than God being followed, a husband can exchange the proper role of servant leadership for becoming passive. Just go ahead, honey, you do anything you want. Some wives would say, boy, I wouldn't mind test driving that for a while. Go ahead, honey, do whatever you want. That'd get old after a while. The chickens come home to roost and you're all alone there. And so God's intentions can be set aside for a passiveness, just whatever attitude. And some men have that. They've just lapsed into carelessness or worse, harshness. After all, I'm the boss. God said in his word that I'm the leader. Toe the mark there, woman. Or whatever you'd say. I don't know. I don't live in that kind of life or don't even want to have that thought pattern in my mind. Or lapse into insensitivity, uncaring about the burdens of life. Goodness, I've got me and mine, you take care of yourself, some husbands would say, maybe. Or uncaring selfishness. Or whatever distortion of God's plan that men in their selfish, sinful patterns can cook up outside of God. That's what sin ruined. A beautiful role that was called on for a man to play when he says, I do to a woman. And on the other hand, sin leads a wife to exchange supportive respect for the man that she is married to exchange that for manipulation in some cases, using, pushing the buttons to get your way, or defiance, making you pay for trying to lead. Or artful helplessness, oh, just a wallflower, poor me. or some other distortion of God's plan. Wow, how could we describe the different directions for a man or a woman that sin can take us? All leading away from what God intended right from the start, but what sin has corrupted. And so what is God's biblical ideal? How could we summarize it? What should I look for if I'm not married yet and hope to be someday? What should I look for if I am married and am struggling deeply today? Here's some things. A husband, biblically speaking, is to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protecting, providing in the home. Not exclusive, not the sole responsibility. There's a wonderful teamwork that ought to be there, but the buck's got to stop somewhere. And God says in his ideal for what he created between a man and a woman, there needs to be a quarterback. There needs to be someone who is willing in humility, but in intentionality to be the primary responsible leader. Servant leader. That's God's ideal. And for a wife, God's ideal is to honor, for her to honor and affirm her husband's leadership, to attempt to see the direction and to support the thought and to give godly input, to put on the brake where possible, to help put on the gas where necessary, to honor and affirm her husband's leadership. Adding to the mix her God-given gifts and enthusiasm and wisdom to the team. You say, boy, those are fancy words, Pastor. Does it really work? Not without God. And even that's not easy, is it, most days, because we just are sinners. We've got to constantly come back to God and say, oh, God, I know what you want me to do, or I need more help in that, and forgive me for where I've been jumping the tracks. And then go to the person that we've hurt as well. But God does have a biblical ideal. And it flies in the face of somewhat of what we experience and often what we see in our culture and the calls for different kinds of relationships. This beautiful biblical diversity called marriage and relationships and the harmony is intended to be lived out not only in the home, Ephesians chapter 5, but now you wondered if we were ever going to get to 1 Timothy. Yes, we are. It's to be lived out in the church as well. And these two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, give us a glimpse about God's plan for men and women and ministry in his church. So why do those two verses that I read for you and you are looking at and maybe you're thinking about or wishing weren't there, why do they seem so abrasive? What is there in those short, succinct, power-packed verses that make it hard to grasp or at least to want to practice? Well, there's at least three words in those verses that I think form the core of abrasion. These are like the granules of sand on the sandpaper that rub against us. The first one is that word silence. That's a tough one. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence. Well, that just makes women feel really wanted, really important, really significant, really loved by God. How in the world do you put that verse up against all the stuff we saw as the ideal? Good question. And when you start to dig into the definition of and the outworking of the word silence, I think there's some good answers to that. It's the same word that we saw last week in verse number 2. Look back at verse 2. Pray, verse 2 says, for kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead, what's the next word? A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, that we may lead a quiet. The reason we pray for leaders is because we are under their authority. We are under their leadership for good or for ill. So pray for them that there might be a quietness of life, a silence, if you will, to all the troublesome things that could come our way if we've got a leader who is a loose cannon and careless of righteousness. Pray for them that you might have a silent life. Life free from all the din and drama that can come when civic government is out of control. And you can look on the television or listen to the radio There are countries where there is not much silence, right? So you take that idea and you put it now down in verse number 11. Let a woman learn in an atmosphere of quietness, of lack of trouble. That's a little bit helpful. It's not total silence. It's not that when you walk into the church and you're of the wrong gender, you've got to put tape over your mouth. That's not what the Bible is calling us to. I don't believe at all. But to an untroubled contentment that comes when we trust God and follow His blueprint. But it still feels abrasive. Silence is not an easy word. In verse number 12, it's put opposite the thought of authority. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And so it seems as though that this lack of trouble, this untroubled contentment, is not trying to play a role, in other words, that God has not intended. Can you imagine how long any of us would watch a football team where every single of those, how many are there? 11 players on a football team, right? Is that right? Okay. I know soccer better now than I know American football. Can you imagine if every single one of those guys got out there and said, all right, I'm going to play quarterback all together now. Trouble, right? There would not be silence. It would not be a quiet field. It would at all. It would be a chaotic field. And that God's saying that, I think, here. And yet it sounds abrasive. The word silence is one of the three words, I think, that is troublesome. Silence, I think, in context means not speaking in a way that compromises or undermines the authority of those who are called to lead. Not attempting to undermine or cut out the legs from under someone who God has put in a place to lead. In the home, it would be the husband. And in the church, there are those who God says are to be the servant leaders. So silence in the church is not tape over the mouth, but a contentment to listen to and to be careful about those who God has placed in front. I am so thankful for the respect that you show to those who open God's word before you. It's a testimony to your humility and to your willingness to be led of the Lord. And God will bless us for that. God will bless this church. But one of the words that's challenging here is silence. A second word is the word teaching. See what it says in verse 12? I do not permit a woman to teach. Oh, great. So now we go around with VBS, and we go around with release time. We go around with our ministries that we have, and all of a sudden, as the Bible's saying, that's just got to be guys. Sorry, ladies. You come and make the Kool-Aid or whatever, you know. It's kind of how it feels. They're not to be teaching. Well, let's look into that word teaching as well. And there's some helpful passages that involve teaching women. For example, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, women are called to teach other women, younger women in particular. It goes like this, older women are to be teachers of good things. Okay, let's keep that. Admonishing younger women in areas of life. Okay, so Paul says back in 1 Timothy, they're not to teach. Well, it doesn't mean they're not to teach other women. Here's another passage. Teaching at home. Remember this passage? 2 Timothy 3. Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned. Timothy, who did you learn them from? Timothy pipes up, from my mother and my grandmother, Lois and Eunice. Things you've been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. Teaching at home. Teaching younger women. Teaching at home. Priscilla and Aquila, discipling and teaching others. A team ministry with a husband or a wife together. Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos. It says this. So Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside quietly, respectfully, but purposely, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla did that. So we transport that awareness and that approval of God back into that passage, not to teach. We recognize that this is a teaching that's particularly connected, verse number 12, with authority. Remember? Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And so it's forbidden in the church when there is an exercise of authority over men. A dominance, a undercutting again of those men who God puts in positions of leadership, connected with authority. Strong words. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why is it abrasive, these verses? The word silence is a challenge, the word teaching, but that's been helpful to me. I hope to you as well. God's not saying, in the first case, tape over the mouth, or the second place, no places of learning where women are in charge. Not at all. It's just that there's a carefulness about the picture and the pattern that is displayed in the body of Christ. And the last is the word authority, verse number 12. I do not permit, Paul says, a woman, by the Holy Spirit, he says, to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This kind of authority is required of an overseer. It says in the next chapter that we're going to look at that a bishop or overseer must be able to teach. It says he's to have authority in his own house, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule, have authority in his own house, how he take care of the church of God. I like that. There's a balance between ruling and taking care. The purpose of authority is not to have your own way and to be a mean boss and a dictator. The purpose of having authority is to wield all that's available to you to the care of those underneath you. That's the proper use in the church and in the home of authority. And so when Paul writes and says, women, be careful in serving and in teaching that you don't undermine that authority. I think we're getting a picture here of something that's proper. It's required of an overseer. It's required of an elder. I like this verse particularly. Let the elders who have authority or rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So there's a connection of teaching there and ruling well. This authority is required of overseers and elders as exercised by teaching the whole counsel of God. You may remember that this book was written to Timothy in the church at Ephesus. There's a little snippet in the book of Acts where Paul said about the church at Ephesus, I have shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned to tell you the whole counsel of God. So take heed to yourself and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd or pastor the church, which he purchased with his blood. Christ died, gave himself sacrificially to establish this body. Now you're going to shepherd it, and you better realize that this authority comes with bloodshed. That this is not a cushy position. This is a selfless position. And so this authority is not given to a sword. It's given to a shepherd with a crook. So he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And I think what he's saying there is, women, don't assume the office of church elder. Some have said, why don't churches ordain women pastors? Does your church have a woman preacher? Some have asked. And it's probably easiest to go to the passage where it says that a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. But then in New York State, you got definitions all cockeyed about what a husband and a wife is. Now what are you going to do? Well, there's no question in this passage, is there, verse number 12, about male and female, about men and women. And I think this is the biblical basis. This is the pattern. This is the form that God said it'll work best if you'll follow this pattern. Not that the wives are any less important or women are any less important, not that men are any less important or any more important, but somebody's got to be the lead. And from the Garden of Eden on, God said, do it this way. Do it this way. And so when these three words come up, teaching and silence and authority, I think the bottom line is God is saying, women, there's a proper role to play in the home and in the church. And when you'll see it as wonderful words of life and allow the Spirit of God to help whichever one in their role to follow Christ, there's a beauty and harmony that ought to occur. Elders are called to be servants who build up people, not cut down, who are not bullies, according to 1 Peter 5:3, and who lead by example through the power of preaching and teaching. You know what? There's not a thing I can force you to do standing up here, can I? But the Spirit of God somehow takes the Word of God, puts it up against my life and yours, and challenges us. And we go away changed. And someday we stand before God, and it's not some bully preacher somewhere that got you to obey God. It's the Spirit of God that tenderized your heart and opened up a door that's different than the culture around and the marriages that you've witnessed, and you've said, by God's grace, I'm going to be this way. And God changes your heart, not some strong-voiced or manipulative preacher. Elders are servants. Church authority and submission. Authority is this. God gives a call to godly gifted men to take the primary leadership and responsibility of serving and teaching in the church. God calls men to do that. That's authority. And the word submission reminds us that God calls both men and women in the church to humbly be led and equipped by those godly servants for the endless opportunities to do so many things, to save the lost, to heal the brokenhearted, to resist and expose evil, to meet needs. And so, what a team we have. What a team we have when we go by the marching orders of God's word. And those who are called as men to be leaders in this way equip and shed their time and their tears and their talents for the cause of Christ and rejoice in seeing men and women like you and me raised up for the job to be done until Christ comes. It can be a wonderful thing in the church, but it needs to be done God's way. And how thankful I am that God has produced in so many of us here a clear-eyed, humble-hearted approach to the wonderful words of life that God gives us here. And so, the conclusions. When men take the primary responsibility to be selflessly leading, and lovingly teaching, a lot of good things happen. Jesus' love for his church is reflected in that kind of a life. Fruitful and fulfilling life is lived in a church by God's grace. And the created roles for manhood and womanhood are exercised. And we're going to look at that tonight if you care to come back at 6 o'clock. And how God has a remarkable way of even using the fallenness of Adam and Eve and the pattern that was passed on for his glory. This is what God, who is good, tells us in the love letter that he inspired called the Bible. And so as you read and think and meditate on and try to obey 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12, may God give you grace to remember that he's good. He would not say this out of malice or evil to hurt you as a woman, or to somehow place you as a man in some exalted, idolatrous spot. Not at all. This is his love letter to you, inspired to be lived out. And that's why Paul had said earlier in 1 Timothy 1, now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Well, God help us. And again, I just want to say before we close with song number 349, if you want to be looking for that in your blue book, I just want to say how grateful to God I am for this church. And you say, Pastor, are you about ready to make an announcement or something? No. I just recognize that this part of God's word is not easy. It's abrasive. And I recognize that it flies in the face of culture. And I recognize that, frankly, flies in the face of our own heart. It is tough to be challenged to be silent, to defer to those who you may rightly believe are secondary in their ability to what you could do. May God continue to give you grace to pray for those who are still climbing the ropes and climbing the steps toward greater service for the Lord. It may be your own husband, who you are frustrated with his slowness, his inability to somehow lead well. May God grace you with the humility that only he could give. If he's asking you to do sinful things, that's one thing. But if he's asking you just to follow, that's another. May God bless you in this church where there are men who are doing their best to serve the Lord. Oh, do we fail? Oh, do we fall? Oh, are we broken vessels? But I hope you sense that there's a group of men in this church that are doing their dead level best week after week to follow the leading of the Lord and to seek counsel from those who are part of our congregation. And what a beautiful thing it is when we work together and God leads us step by step. To do that, we're going to have to trust and obey. And that's song number 349. And when you get that, would you stand with me and just commit yourself by God's grace to trusting Him and obeying Him.